Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for meeting us in this place. And Lord, just for the opportunity that we have to meet with you. Father, I pray that that whole concept would just settle into us. That today, as we come into this place, and not that it's just here, but certainly corporately, we come together and we come into your presence. That you want to meet with us here and speak to us. So Lord, use this time today. Deal with us in the way that we need to be dealt with. We trust you in that, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, we find ourselves in the second half of the book of 1 Corinthians. Second half meaning chapters 7 through 14. And in this second half of the letter, Paul is addressing a number of very practical questions that the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, sent to him in a letter. They wanted to know, and we dealt with this in chapter 7, how does the whole, you know, marital status, how does that work, how does that play into our lives as believers? You know, is a single person more spiritual than a married person? Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Certainly, practically, a single person has more availability to be involved in the ministry because they don't have the responsibilities of a family and all of that going on. But he says there's nothing more spiritual about being single than there is with being married. But he says that the thing is to understand where you are and ask God to use you where you are. Don't be looking to try to change your circumstances. If you're single, ask God, how can you use me in my singleness? If you're married, ask God, okay, how do you want to use me in this situation that you put me in? But Paul says, you know, don't try to change your circumstance. Just look where God has you and allow him to use you. You know, in the military, in Germany, married, single, whatever situation that you're in, God wants to use you in that place. And Paul says, that's the thing to consider. But we need to live selflessly, especially those who are married. And that's the challenge, because we are selfish by nature. Well, in chapters 8 through 10, to where we are now, they are asking a question about food offered to idols. You know, is it okay to eat these things? Eat this meat or food that had come from a pagan temple? And Paul answers their question. And basically he says to the mature believer, you know, we recognize that this meat or food that has come from a pagan temple, that the idol is nothing. And so it doesn't matter. You know, we can eat these things. There is nothing defiling in eating these things. The meat is not defiled. It's an okay thing to do. Of course, Paul, being a Jewish man, he says, hey, if you can save a few bucks, sure, why not? You know, that was part of the issue there because the meat was a little cheaper. But the principle that he's dealing with, and this is the thing that Paul does. He answers their question, but what he is dealing with a deeper principle. And the principle in this section is our freedom in Christ. How are we to live our life? We have an amazing amount of freedom in Christ. But how is that supposed to be worked out in the daily activities of life? He says the meat, it's not defiled, you can eat it, it's no problem. But this freedom in Christ, our freedom in Christ doesn't mean that you can, it is not something that you should use to hurt or wound another believer. That is the overriding issue here. Does your brother, does your sister, do they have a problem with this? And if they do, that needs to be the main consideration. There are more important things, there are higher things than just being right and wrong. And that is the law of love. Are we considering our neighbor? Are we considering our brother? Well, in chapter 9, he's still talking about freedom in Christ. But in this chapter, he responds to a comment that somebody probably made. It's not really recorded for us in Scripture, but we kind of draw this from the way that he responds and the answer that he gives. But somebody probably said, hey, wait a minute, I have a right to this freedom. You know, I have freedom in Christ to eat this meat that has come from a pagan temple. I have a right to my ribeye. You know, you can't tell me that I can't eat this. It's my right. And so Paul, next, he talks about our rights and how we should see them. And he's going to use himself as the example. He's going to say, okay, you want to talk about your rights? That's cool. Let's talk about my rights, first of all. And let's see that or use that as an example. And where he's going to go with this is he's going to say, yeah, I've got rights too, but I've given them up. I've given them up for the sake of the gospel, and I've given them up for your sake. And that's where he's going with this line of reasoning. So let's look at verse 1. That's where it begins. He says to them, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He really kind of puts them in their place here. He says, hey, don't I have freedom? Aren't I an apostle? You know, like any good lawyer, he's laying a foundation here for a case that he wants to build. He says, I have just as many rights as you do. Actually, maybe more. He says, aren't I an apostle? Are any of you guys in Corinth, are you apostles? Any apostles? No, I didn't think so. Have any of you, I've seen Jesus. Have any of you seen Jesus? Yeah, no, I didn't think so. He's kind of putting them in their place as he begins this argument. He says, I'm free. He says, I'm an apostle. He says to them, I've seen Jesus. And by the way, that was one of the criterion for deciding who the replacement for Judas was going to be way back in Acts chapter 1 when the 11 that were left decided, Peter saying to them, hey, we need to pick one more guy to round out the number to get it back to 12, and they picked Matthias. And one of the criteria was that this person would have to be somebody who had walked with Christ, who had been with him throughout his ministry. And you know, this is my opinion, but I think Peter had seen Jesus before his crucifixion. See, Peter and Jesus would have been about the same age. They would have been a part of the same generation, if you will. Paul was a Pharisee, and I think it is very likely, probable, that he was in some of those groups of Pharisees who came and questioned Jesus when he lived out his life, his earthly ministry here. And so I think he had seen Jesus. I think he had seen him personally. Certainly we're told in Scripture that Jesus appeared to him at least three times on the road to Damascus, where he came to a full realization of who Jesus is. He met him in Corinth and then again in a prison cell in Jerusalem. And so Paul was an apostle by the biblical standards. And of course, we know of the 12 apostles who were some of those given authority to write Scripture. Of course, that was completed. That is all done. The Scripture, the canon is complete. But there were also others. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. And there are others that are referred to as apostles. My opinion, again, people like Luther, Calvin, were apostles in their day, and in the broadest sense and the broadest definition of that word. And of course, that begs the question, then, are there apostles today? And I would have to say, I think that there are. Again, my opinion, I think Chuck Smith was an apostle for our day. Again, not writing scripture, not from that standpoint, but somebody who had a global effect on the church and on the body of Christ. But the other side of the coin is that there are some out there today who claim this title, who claim to be apostles. And I would caution you in the strongest way possible to avoid them. Anybody who is quick to claim that title, and they're out there, you know, hey, I'm Apostle Bob, you need to listen to me. And that's really the bottom line with so many of them. They are trying to capture a following. They are trying to capture people to follow them. Be very careful. We see a lot of these guys on TV, and you just need to be careful because there are a lot of fakes out there. Paul was an apostle. And notice it says that he saw them as his workmanship, as the seal of his apostleship. Now the seal, this word that he uses, is very specific in the Greek language, and it was something that was used to identify ownership. If a businessman was sending a shipment of grain or oil, he would put his seal of ownership on that shipment as it was going to wherever it was going to. And it meant that he was the owner of that particular item. And Paul says that they were the sign or the seal of his apostleship. And I think that's interesting because the church in Corinth was not at all something to brag about. They had a lot of problems. They were a mess. And yet Paul says, no, you're the seal of my apostleship. But I think if it had been me, I'd have picked another church. You know, Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. They had things pretty much together there. But Corinth, they were a problem. But still, he chose them. And what that says to me is this. And that is the seal that is on you, the seal that is on me, has a lot more to do with the reality of our walk than it does the perfection of our walk. It has more to do with how real this is to you, your relationship with Christ. How real is that? It's not about perfection. We hear people, and maybe you've said this on occasion, when somebody makes a mistake or somebody does something, says something that they shouldn't, you or somebody will say, well, that's not very Christian. You know, like our behavior is the only criteria that we use to determine what's going on inside of us. Paul says to this Corinthian church, you are the seal of my apostleship, because there was something real going on in the church in Corinth. It wasn't always perfect. You and I are not always going to be perfect. But the question is there something real going on inside here? Is it just a game that we play on Sunday, or is the living God working in you? Has the living God come to rest on you? That's the question. It's not the perfection of our walk, but it's the reality of it. Well, verse 3 says this. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he says there were those who were criticizing Paul, criticizing his ministry, criticizing the fact that he was an apostle, or challenging the fact that he was an apostle. He says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to have a wife, to have a wife to take along with us? And he says Peter has a wife that goes with him. The brothers of the Lord, they have wives that go with them. And of course, the answer is yes. Of course, he had these rights. This is the point that he's driving home, all of the rights that he had as an apostle. Paul was single for most of his most of his ministry, most of his Christian life, he was single. Although most believe that he was married at some point in time, but either through divorce or through death, he was made single again. But he says here he had the right to have a wife. Just like Peter, just like the other apostles, just like the brothers of Jesus. Now he says here that the brothers of Jesus. Now we know of James and Jude, but Jesus had other brothers, so it's possible that even some of them had come and joined the ministry and had become a part of the first century church. But Jesus grew up in a large family. You know, there are four brothers that are listed and at least two sisters. We don't know. There may have been more. So you do all that math, and there were seven kids growing up in that household. You know that had to be busy. That had to be. Of course, one of them was perfect, so that's, you know, you can kind of maybe subtract that out of the equation. But that's six very busy, active kids. You know what that household was like for those of you who have kids in your home. That's the kind of environment that Jesus grew up in. But guys, the Bible does not support the perpetual virginity of Jesus. There's some traditions who capture that idea and push that idea. And it's just a silly notion that really has no bearing in Scripture. Mary had five sons and at least two daughters. Verse 6, it says, Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working or living? The wording is a little bit clumsy here in the English, but what he's saying is that, you know, are Barnabas and I the only ones who have to keep working? Are we the only ones that need to keep a job to support ourselves? And that's where he's going to in this argument. He's going to talk about his right to be supported financially. And he's going to develop that argument next. But I got to be honest with you. I am really uncomfortable teaching this passage for obvious reasons. Because what it's talking about is the church supporting those who are leading the church, leading in the ministry. And I have to say that you guys are awesome. And I don't want anybody to go away from this thinking that, oh, here he goes again. Or if you're visiting today, you may be thinking, oh, great, now he's going to start begging for money. I know those guys, those preachers, they're all the same. They get up there and they start begging for money. We don't do that here. If you're visiting for the first time, this is just the passage that we're in. I didn't choose this. We're going through this book chapter by chapter. But I want to say to those of you who call this place home, I'm so impressed with all of you and humbled, really, by the giving heart that you have, the way that you provide so abundantly in this place. And you guys do a great thing here. So this is not aimed at you. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. In a broader setting, it is God talking to his church. So understand that. This is not me lecturing you about giving, please. Verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And he's gonna make several arguments here. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul compares the Christian life to three things here, to warfare. He compares it to a farmer and to a rancher. Great analogies here, because as a believer, you know, the more seriously you take your walk, the more you come to the reality or the realization of the spiritual warfare that we are up against. That there is a battle going on in the spiritual realm, and it is going on all around us. Paul talks about this as being farmers, the Christian walk. And we understand that because as believers, we are called to plant seeds and to water and to weed and to take care. But we need to understand also that the harvest comes at the end of the season. He says that it is like being a rancher. A rancher constantly taking care of the animals. feeding them, washing them, binding up their wounds. So many parallels to the Christian walk. Paul says, who goes to war at his own expense? Boy, how applicable that is in this community is what, you know, for us. Nobody goes to war at their own expense. You know, if you're in the Army, you don't show up at boot camp and the drill sergeant doesn't say, where's your tank? You didn't bring a tank with you? You know, if you join the Navy, you show up at boot camp and they don't expect for you to show up with a battleship. You know, they provide those things for you. If you're in the Air Force, you don't show up at boot camp and they don't expect you to show up with your own mouse and keyboard. You know, they provide all of those things for you. I just can't help myself. Sorry. You have to forgive me. But the point is, the military provides all of the things that you need. It provides those things for you. Nobody plants a garden and doesn't expect to take away some of the produce. Those who do the work have a right to the produce, and that's Paul's point here. He quotes from Deuteronomy to continue in this line of reasoning. He says, Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the ox that God is concerned? He says, Paul says, this isn't my idea. This is something that we find in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the law. God is not one of the charter members of PETA. He's not, you know, overly concerned about this ox here. Paul says, no, the issue here, he's talking to us. He has something to say to us. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, don't we even more? Certainly he had sown spiritual things in Corinth. He was the one who planted the church there in Corinth. Thousands of people had responded to the message and had come to salvation through Paul's work there. And so he says, don't we have a right to reap materially from you? It was his right. But guys, that's not his point. That's not the point that he's making. In the next verse, he's going to say, yeah, I have a right to all of these things, but I do not claim any of them. I'm willing to let them all go. I don't want to hold on to these rights. He says the mature believer should be willing, even eager, to let go of the rights that he has, the freedoms that he has in our walk. Nevertheless, he says, we haven't made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. This was the thing that drove Paul. It was the good news of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to do anything that would inhibit that would prevent that message from going out. He was willing to give up any and every right that he had. He says, I've relinquished these rights. Our freedom in Christ is not something that we need to cling to or abuse. The freedoms that we have to do many things, and we have a lot of freedom, but those rights are not things that we should cling to, especially if they're going to hurt another one, another believer. We see another example in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now he uses the temple sacrificial system as an example of, you know, priests being taken care of through the system that God established. And in the same way, He says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he makes this rock-solid case for, biblically, for the church taking care of those who lead in the church. But I have to say, on the other side of this coin, there is the potential for abuse. And I've seen this abused. One of the Calvary pastors that I really like tells a story about something that took place when he was young in the faith. This is back in the 70s, you know, grew up in the hippie era, and man, life was good then. No responsibilities, it was just, you know, life was good back then. But there was a group of young people, and they got together and they decided that, you know, they were just going to do street witnessing, and they were going to preach on the street, and they found somebody at their church who paid for a house for them to live in, and there were about 15 of them, and they determined that none of them were going to have jobs. They were just going to go do this street ministry all the time, you know, 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. This was going to be their employment. And that God would not muzzle the ox, and so God was going to take care of them. And so they launched out into this, and none of them had jobs. They were just all day long out on the street preaching. And he said that for a while, things worked out pretty well. The people were bringing food. They would come home at night, and people had brought food to the house, and they would eat. And he said that afterwards, looking back on it, he said, I think that they just felt sorry for us because we were out of our minds, and they, you know, they brought food for us. But over time, the donations started to dwindle, you know, and people were going, okay, how long is this going to go on? We're going to have to, you know, continue to support these young people who are certainly capable of holding down jobs and fending for themselves. And so the donations started to dwindle, and he said that they got to a point where they came home one day, and all they had was one bag of beans. That was it. All the food in the house. So they said, okay, well, you know, praise the Lord, we'll cook these beans up. And so one of the girls grabbed the beans and cooked them up, and she burned them. And if you've ever burned beans, you know that it is impossible to get that taste out of the beans. They tried everything. They put sugar, they put ketchup, they put Tabasco sauce. He said they were the weirdest tasting beans he'd ever had in his entire life, you know. But they ended up eating the beans and going on. But you know, the church should support its leaders. That is a principle that we see in the scripture. But sometimes in our naivete, we can presume upon God and expect things that we really shouldn't. And God is merciful in all of these things, and he is gracious, and he provided for these kids for a season, but not forever. Because the fact is, you need to have a job. You know, for most people, you need to be working. If God, you know, calls you to preach on the street, that's fine, but get a job too. You know, you need to be providing for yourself. Well, verse 15, Paul makes his point again. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for blessing. Wow. What a huge, huge contrast between what Paul says here and the way Paul lived his life. And so much of what we see in the church today, especially on Christian TV, it seems so many of these guys are just all about raising support. That's the main focus of their ministry. And all that stuff just turns the unbelieving world off. You know, when it's just money, 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 all about money. You know, when I was in college, And this is before I was a believer, but I went to see one of these guys. It was a tent revival kind of thing that was going on close to the town where I went to college. And I just went for the entertainment value. You know, I wasn't a believer then, and it was just hilarious to me. But this guy was just raking these people over the coals. Passed the plate, you know, three or four times during the service, just ranting and railing and going off on these folks. It shouldn't be that way. You know, I thought it was funny back then, but I don't today. I don't think it's funny anymore. Years ago, there was this guy in Texas, which is a huge embarrassment to me, by the way. But this guy in Texas was hawking a miracle wallet. He was on TV, and he was this miracle wallet, you know. And if you would send him $10, he would send you this miracle wallet, and you all your financial troubles would be gone. You know, anytime you needed money, you just go to the miracle wallet, and the money would be there for whatever you need. You know, and it just struck me, you know, I wonder why people didn't ask the question, well, if he's got all these miracle wallets, why doesn't he just use them? You know, and just give the rest of them away. If they're a miracle wallet, then he can just go to one and pull out whatever money he needs and bless everybody and give all these other miracle wallets away. But for some reason, people don't ask those kinds of questions. We see all this stuff, and it just flies in the face of what we see in Scripture. Paul says here, I don't want any part of that. I don't want anything to do with that. I would rather die than to be deprived of my reason to boast. And we see his reason to boast in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. It was the Lord. He said, if you want to boast in anything, boast in him. And boast in him alone. Paul did not claim his rights. He was willing to give them up. Verse 16, he says, For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That is that in my preaching I may present the gospel, notice, free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God and how it should work. And Jesus warns them in that sermon about false teachers, about false prophets. And he describes them there as ravaging wolves. But what's interesting is that word ravaging, every other time it is used in Scripture, is translated extortioning. Extortioner, a robber, a thief. He says, be careful of those who will turn you into a meal ticket, who are extorters, who are thieves. If somebody wants money out of you for the good news, man, it is wrong. It is wrong what they're doing. I'm going to read a few more verses and we'll close for today. But verse 19, it says, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And he adds this just to clarify, because somebody's going to take this and go places that he didn't intend. Not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. You know, guys, we have such great freedom in Christ. We have freedom to do so many things. But it should never be a freedom that infringes upon the health and the safety of another brother and sister. And that is the point that Paul is making in this passage. In the church, our job here is to build each other up. Our job is to encourage each other to faith and to good works, to grow in grace. And that needs to be where our focus is, not in exercising our freedoms. We need to be making disciples. That's our charge from Christ, to make disciples. Well, I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us with a final song today. But as they come up, I just want to say that, you know, Paul, his whole thing revolved around the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That was his reason for being, the good news. You know, we look around the world today and we don't see a lot of good news. We see wars and rumors of wars. There are wars in Syria, wars in Sudan. There are rumors of wars in Cambodia, and certainly Iran is kind of on the horizon. So much instability, so many problems in the world today. You know, you would think with all of the know-how and all of the technology and all of the abilities that we have, that this world would be a much safer place, a much healthier place. But the truth is, there is one problem that mankind cannot fix, that we do not have the solution for, and that is the sin that resides in every single person. And there is only one way to deal with that. There is only one solution, there is only one antidote, and that is Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you haven't made that decision to follow Him, I'm not talking about religion, I'm not talking about playing nice and being good, I'm talking about a change of your heart. If you don't know Christ today, we want to invite you to come to that point, to acknowledge your sin and acknowledge your need for Him. You can come down here during the song is being played, or we can talk after the service, you know, whatever you're comfortable with. But if God is speaking to you today, you need to do it. You need to take care of that today. Father, we thank you again for bringing us into this place, for teaching us today, Lord, for revealing your heart to us. Lord, now I ask that as we close this service, that you would be revealing yourself to all of us, those who have acknowledged you, those who have submitted their lives to you, about the things that you want to do in their life. But Lord, also those who have not yet come to that point, those who don't know you personally. Father, we pray for your work in their life as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.